1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, I apologize ahead of time for any questions that the young ones may come up with regarding the content of the book. We'll just pray that the Lord gives them a distracted heart when they need it, and the rest of us that need to hear these things, that we would have tender hearts to it. Paul has been digging into the moral problems of the church, and it just surprises us, I think, as you see where he starts. We would start with something that would seem so much bigger, such a greater problem, something so much more immoral. But he starts with the aspect of the disunity and the partisan spirit that was in the church, and the importance that God lays upon the fellowship of the believers is more than what we would probably have placed upon that. And we're going to see that again today as we look at chapter 6. He moved then from the partisan spirit. He chastises them for their immaturity and their carnality as they pursued philosophy and worldly wisdom. We'll again see that in chapter 6. Then he finally moves to the problem of incest and the tolerance of sin that was taking place in the church. And now he is going to talk about litigation and the abuse of their liberties. And as he talks about those things, he upholds the fellowship of the believers, but also the importance of our public testimony. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And that, we'll stop our reading there as it contains the first paragraph of chapter 6. He is drawing to their attention with some sarcasm, some irony, as he approaches this topic. Throughout this chapter, he repeats the idea of, don't you know? I mean, this is a group of people that were priding themselves on their wisdom, on their grasp of philosophy and their knowledge of spiritual things. And yet they were so blinded to the truth. They were so caught up in their worldliness, their carnality, their fleshliness, and their sin, that they couldn't know, they couldn't see, they couldn't understand spiritual truths. And so he's rebuking them for that. And kind of mocking them in a sense, but to bring them back to their senses and realize there are some things that you should know. They had been taught that they had enough information in the scriptures, they should know these things. And yet they would not live according to them. He tells them that they have committed a total failure in this regard, in going to law against one another. And that was really the outworking of a wrong perspective on life. And when we have a wrong perspective on life, it leads us to wrong actions. And it led them to legal disputes, and it led them to divisions in the church. He starts off and emphasizes the flawed credentials of these judges that they were going to. He doesn't tear down the human government. He doesn't tell us that they don't have a place. He doesn't say that their judgments are invalid. But he wants us to understand that there is a distinction between the church and the world. Now, God had set up human government. That was ordained by God. Part of that human government is to have judges that are able to govern the people, to give judgment over issues that would otherwise may cause greater problems and even lead to murders and things like that. So he doesn't remove that. In fact, as you look through his own life in the book of Acts, you see him appealing to those judges. It was in a situation that it was not a disagreement between him and other believers, but it was a situation where he was at odds with the people of this world. There were people that wanted to have him killed. And he took advantage of the world's governing system to try to get protection and to further the gospel through that. But when it comes to judgments on how we ought to live, these are individuals that are not qualified to bring Christian judgment. They are not just, he says. He says, you go before the unrighteous. Now, that is a overall declaration. All mankind that does not have Jesus Christ as their Savior are unrighteous. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They do not have a means of comprehending spiritual truth. And if you cannot comprehend spiritual truth, you cannot give spiritual judgment. If you cannot comprehend God's system of right and wrong, God's perspective on life on planet Earth, then you cannot give proper justice to those that come to you. And so again, he's demonstrating that very important to grasp, the church ought to have a different standard. The church ought to be pursuing different goals. The church ought to have a completely different perspective on the world than what the world has. And our relationships to one another ought to be furthering those things. And it had broken down in the church at Corinth to the place that they were taking advantage of one another. And it seems to hint at the fact that maybe they were even using the secular courts to take advantage of other brothers in the church. They knew what was right and wrong, but they also knew that they had a legal standing in the world. And if they went to the world, they would get a better judgment rather than yielding themselves to the church, rather than yielding themselves to a higher standard of government, one that required more of them. And Paul brings that out. So he says that these are individuals that are unrighteous, they're unjust. They deal fraudulently, they violate justice. Secondly, he calls them the least esteemed in verse 4. Now this is a difficult passage to translate. It can mean one of two things. He's either saying, you have chosen for yourself by going to the world the least esteemed judges in the church. That is, we have considered them in the lowest category. We have, in our life's perspective, we have placed their value lower than we have our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or, the wording can be understood as, you should be able to take the least honored Christian in the church and set him up as a judge over you, and he would have more credentials to judge this case than someone who doesn't have Jesus Christ. Because this is an individual who would have the Spirit of God indwelling him to lead and to direct, and he would have the Word of God that would give him an understanding of right and wrong, and would be able to go beyond the symptoms of the problem and to deal with the heart. Even the least Christian in the church is better qualified than one who does not have Christ. And again, in verse 6, he calls them unbelievers. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And it places us back into perspective. What are you here for? You have been called by God and set apart by your salvation. And part of what you are left on earth to do is to draw others to Jesus Christ. And instead of being a shining light, and instead of being a example of good and righteousness and purity, you're taking your dirty laundry and airing it out before those that do not believe in Christ. And now, they probably won't ever listen to your gospel. Shame on you. This is an utter failure in terms of your public testimony that you can't get along in the church. You know, if our life was no different in our standards, our purposes, than any other person in this world, there would be no problem going to an earthly judge. But our lives are spiritual. He says, you have better credentials. He says, you're saints. In verse 1, he just can't understand, why would you do this? Why would you dare take a matter against another to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Why would you take your problems outside of the church? Why would you not go to those who are spiritual? Why would you not go to those who have an understanding of Scripture? Why would you not go to those that are pursuing the same life course as you, who hold the same standards that you would hold? You're saints. You are set apart from this world. You are to be thinking differently than the people of this world. You have been called out to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. He then points to their future. He says, one day you're going to judge the world and angels. You're going to be given such a grand responsibility for which your relationship with God and the Word of God equip you to do. And He's teaching you and training you at this point in time, and is going to equip you to become governors over this world. And when it says to judge angels, the word really has a broader sense. It involves bringing judgment. But you're going to have even a greater responsibility to govern over this world. There's a day coming when the church is going to be caught up to be with Jesus Christ in the air, and then He's going to return to earth and set up His government, and you as a believer in Jesus Christ, as the bride of Christ, are going to be an active governor in that government. We don't know what that looks like. We don't know what part we will play in that, but He gives us this glimpse that we are going to be actively involved in it. And you can't even settle a little squabble amongst yourself? You don't have the wisdom to govern over your own life? You don't have the wisdom to govern over the church, which is such a small element, your local church body? Shame on you. You pride yourself on how spiritual you are, but you can't even accomplish this little task of wisdom. How unspiritual you are, how carnal you are, that you would not be able to do this, and how unprepared you are in your Christian faith. How lazy you have become because you have not sought the Word of God. You have not sought the Spirit of God in these matters. It's kind of like an individual that may have been drafted into the major leagues of baseball. Right? He's a good player. He's skilled. And he's going to go places. He's going to go to the professionals, and he's going to pitch those no-hitter games. But before he gets to play in one of those games, they oftentimes send these guys to the minor leagues. And in the minor leagues, they get an opportunity to sharpen up their skills and to prepare and to do what they are going to do later in the major leagues. But when he gets to the minor leagues, he says, "This is beneath me. I'm bigger than this. I am more of a professional than to have to play in the minor leagues. And so I'm not going to exercise, and I'm not going to practices, and I'm not going to listen to this coach, and I'm going to sit on the bench, and they can do whatever, because I belong in the major leagues." The Christians belong in the major leagues, and one day we will be in the major league, governing with Jesus Christ, but we're to be practicing it today. We're going to be instigating the will of God on earth. We need to be instigating the will of God in our own life and in our own church. He says, you're qualified because you're saints. You're qualified because God's going to give you the ability to judge the world. And you're qualified because you're brethren. You are of one family with one purpose. Shame on you for tarnishing the name of Christ and the public testimony. This is an utter failure for you. Not only that you've gone to law against one another before unbelievers, but the fact that you have to have arbitration of any kind, even in the church, the fact that you are at odds with one another in such a way that someone else has to intervene in your life shows that you have become an utter spiritual failure. In verse 7, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Paul upholds the message of Jesus Christ. Turn the other cheek. If he takes your cloak, give him your garment. If somebody is treating you unjustly, go the extra mile. And instead, we continue to grasp on to this world's value system. We continue to hold tight to the pride and the position and the ownership and all that the world values and pursues after. I've got to protect my interests. But when we come to Jesus Christ, he has given us new life. He's given us a completely new value system. And the things of this temporal world are not to have that much of a grasp upon us. And so we ought to be willing to release those things, even if somebody is mistreating us, and to be able to do it in such a spirit of forgiveness and grace that it doesn't destroy the relationship. Now, we might not be taking one another to court. We might not even be taking a brother or sister up before the church or before arbitration with the pastor or the deacons. But we can hold such bitterness toward one another and an unforgiving spirit that we break the relationship within the church long term. They cheated me so many years ago. They said something hurtful to me 30 years ago. They shouldn't have behaved the way they behaved. And that may be right. But we are all sinners. We're all still living in this sin-cursed earth, and our flesh hasn't been removed. And we don't always treat one another the way we should treat one another. But if we would have the perspective of Jesus Christ, who is willing to forgive every possible sin and offense against him, without demanding that we make it right. When we come to salvation, when we come and respond to the gospel, we are not fixing our lives first. We don't make it right with Jesus before we can get saved. He has offered us free and clear forgiveness of sin. He's going to take it as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up to us again. He offers that to us. Are we not willing to offer it to one another? It says you ought to be willing to accept wrong with grace and forgiveness. This was such a wrong spirit. It was not the spirit that was demonstrated in the early church, where they were selling their own property and giving it to the common good and dividing everything up between themselves and giving up everything that they had for the love of one another. Or Romans chapter 12. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those that persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The church at Corinth had become so carnal that they could not and did not follow the basic principle of love. And we're going to talk about love tonight as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is willing to accept wrong. He said, it's more than that though. You are willing and actively sinning against your brother. You are choosing to defraud your fellow brother or sister in Jesus Christ. You're trying to get ahead in this world. You're trying to reach the top. You're trying to be that person in the church. And you're willing to cause damage to other people in the church to get there. You have completely missed what the church is all about. You have completely missed the perspective of spiritual life on earth. You sin against one another. They sin against one another so that they can further their pride and their possessions. We are not to be laying up treasures for ourselves on earth. That is not the pursuit of life. The pursuit of our life is not for power. It's not for glory. It's not for prestige. It's not to satisfy the pride of our hearts. We are to humble ourselves. Make ourselves the loneliest person in the church to love one another. Not only to be good, but to do good to one another. It says this is a total, utter, disastrous failure when you can't get along in the church. He goes on, and this just places that in perspective. It's sandwiched right between the incest and the harlotry. I mean, those are things in our minds, man, that is, I can't believe that was happening. I can't believe somebody would do those. I mean, that is really bad stuff. But sandwiched right in between those things was believers that couldn't get along with one another. Could not love one another. Could not accept wrong from one another. He picks up another one of their perspectives on life. And they had taken truth and twisted it and misapplied it. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Don't take don't take liberties with the temple of God. He says all of our Christian liberties are to be governed not by what is lawful to us, but by what is expedient. The word expedient there is able to carry forward. That is something that is helpful to you to advance the cause. So they had had a completely wrong perspective on what the cause was, because they couldn't love one another. They were fighting amongst one another, and the cause wasn't right in the church. He's trying to draw them back to the fact that you are spiritual. You serve Christ. Your life is separate from the world. You are different. You are to be growing in the direction of Christ-likeness. And all of your liberties, such as you claim in Christ, are not all helpful to advance you in the direction of Christ-likeness. Just because the Bible does not absolutely forbid you to listen to a certain kind of music, or to drink a certain kind of drink, or to eat a certain amount of food, or do whatever you claim as Christian liberties in your life. Okay? Maybe it's lawful. We're not even arguing that point at this point. All of your Christian liberties, you judge by this one element. Is it promoting me towards more Christ-likeness? And one of those elements is, did it create division in the church? Right? We've just dealt with that. Is my pursuit of Christian liberties creating a division between me and a brother or sister in Christ? It's not just about me being advanced in my relationship with God. It's about my mission of advancing the kingdom of God in this church and in this world. So it goes even that step further. Not only is it helpful for me to become like Christ, but is it advancing the cause of Christ in this church, and is it advancing the cause of Christ in the world around me? Yes, I have complete liberty. God does not place a restriction upon me that I cannot drink alcohol. But I know that the biblical wisdom concerning alcohol is it's dangerous. And I also know that it is not going to promote me in the direction of Christ-likeness. It's going to cause divisions in the church, and it's going to give me a poor testimony in this world. Not all things that are legal to me. All of my sin has been dealt with. Whatever I do is not going to condemn me for eternity. I can do whatever I want. That seems to be the perspective of some of these individuals. Paul had written to them about eating meats sacrificed to idols, and that was nothing. We know the idol is nothing. There isn't a God behind those idols. It doesn't change that food. It doesn't affect you spiritually. That is nothing. And so they said, well, if we can eat the food that's offered to idols and satisfy my stomach's hunger, then I can go to the temple prostitute and satisfy my other physical desires. I mean, God gave us our hunger. He gave us our desires, and our bodies are there to meet them. Our stomach is designed to eat food. We feed it. I have other desires, and I have a body that can supply the pleasure of meeting those desires, and there should be nothing that restricts me from satisfying my desires. And Paul says, this is not the same thing. You've taken a truth, and you've completely twisted it and warped it, and don't you understand that your stomach was designed to sustain your physical life, and that one day you aren't going to have to eat, and your stomach isn't going to be hungry for food of this world,
It's going to be neutralized. But your body is eternal. And there is some special relationship in the creative act of God in the way that He made your body and put you together, body, soul, and spirit, and attached you together in this life and has given you spiritual life by placing Jesus Christ in your heart and He resides in you in His spirit, that your body is different than your stomach. All of the other sins that the body can do does not affect us spiritually the way that sexual sin affects us. And we don't understand. We don't understand how God tied the body, soul, and spirit together. And we don't fully understand the relationship to what I do sexually with my body to my spiritual being. But Paul is telling us you need to understand this. The body was not designed for temporary purposes. And that sex is never just sex. That's the message of this world. We're hearing that in blaring noise from the world right now. From the time that kids are in junior high on, their perspective is, it's just sex. It's just a bodily function. And I can do it whenever I want, with whoever I want, and there's no judgment of that. It's just sex. But Paul is telling us here, as Christians, you need to understand it isn't just sex. It isn't just the fulfillment of a bodily pleasure. God has so designed you in this way that this serves a spiritual purpose. One of the distinctions that we can recognize in this, he talks about food in comparison here. Do you remember your first hamburger? Do you remember your first cheeseburger? It was just food. But you will always remember your first intimate experiences. And you will carry those intimate experiences, whether done in the flesh or whether done in the spirit, the rest of your life. You probably can remember your first kiss, your first sweetheart, the first times you held hands with a girl or with a guy. God made this different. He made it in such a way that He takes two individuals and makes them one being. And we don't understand that. And sin has broken that. But it was God's design that man and woman come together and are united in one being because it was a physical demonstration of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That we were designed by God to have an intimate relationship with God. And that when we come to Jesus Christ as our Savior, He places His Spirit in us and we have intimate, one-on-one, personal, one-person relationship with the Godhead. And this relationship of life, one man and one woman coming together, becoming one person and one spirit in Christ. We don't fully grasp what this is. But we've got to understand it is not the world's perspective. It's not just anything. It is very special. And he takes it another step further. He says, don't you realize what you're doing? That when you misbehave sexually, Jesus Christ is doing it with you. In a sense. because you came to Jesus Christ, asked him to be your Savior. His Spirit is inside of you, tied to you, and will not leave you no matter what you do or where you go. And so when you misbehave in this life, Jesus is doing it with you. In a sense. Now you understand he does not sin. But you are taking him with you as you do every activity of life. And he says there is a symbolism, and it's more than symbolism. And we don't understand that more part, but we can grasp the symbolism of it. He says when you have relations with a harlot or any other sexual misbehavior as a believer, you are taking Jesus Christ and uniting him with an unbeliever. And that is a spiritual reality that cannot exist. Because God is absolutely holy, and he cannot have sin in his presence, and he will not be united with someone who does not have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. What you do with your body is not your choice. You were bought with the price. Jesus Christ went to the cross, shed his blood, died, gave his life, suffered for the purchase of you. And that includes your body. It is his in this life, and it is his to raise from the dead, and it is his for all of eternity to come. This world is all about choice. I get to choose what I want to do with my life and with my body, and nobody can tell me what to do. That is the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Christ is one of submission to the will of God. He has purchased me. I am not my own. I don't get to choose what I want to do with my life. He has set a standard for me. He has a purpose for my life, and I am to be following after him and yielding myself up to him because he purchased me with his own life. Because he loved me so much, he attached himself to me in an intimate way, and he has made me part of himself for all of eternity, and I yield myself up to Christ. And that's going to be so important as we continue to talk about marriage in chapter 7. Where are we at? Have we grasped the spiritual reality of God's purpose for our life? To set us apart from this world. We're not to follow their standard. We don't have their goals. They don't have the wisdom to advise us because they do not have the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And yet, time and again, believers are turning to the world to give them advice about everything. Rather than turning to the Word and submitting ourselves to God's spiritual standards for life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have been influenced and affected by the world and by our own spiritual immaturity. Help us, Lord, that we might understand that you have given us all things for life and godliness in your word and in the supporting relationships of the church and by your spirit which indwells us. Lord, may we be able to show love and compassion to one another that we would not have to have arbitration. But if there is something, that we might seek the wisdom of other believers to give us the strength and obedience to Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to honor our bodies. The way that you have designed them is wonderful. It's beyond our comprehension. And may we treat them as something special. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.